We're in the middle of a... Can you hear me? Yes? Very good. We're in the middle of a series going through Paul's letter to the Romans, to a group of churches in the city that at that time was the center of the world. And Paul has several reasons for writing this letter to the Romans. And part of the reason that he wants to write to them is because he's never been to Rome. He's never met the people, most of them at least, who are in the churches in Rome. And he wants to lay out for them what he would normally lay out for the churches that he starts. He wants to tell them what it is that makes up the gospel message that he preaches. And so I think with each passage that we come to in our series on Romans, we need to look back and make sure we've got Paul's argument up to this point so that we can hopefully fully understand what Paul's doing in this particular passage. So I want us to walk quickly through chapters 1 to 4 before we come to our passage for today in chapter 5. So chapter 1 lays out Paul's reasons for writing this letter. He wants to come and visit the churches in Rome. He also wants to get to Rome so that he can also get to Spain. He's wanting to go to the ends of the earth. And for him, Spain is the ends of the earth. But then, after setting out what he wants to do in the letter, and his famous statement, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes," Paul launches straight into what is one of the most scathing indictments of all of humanity that we find in all of the Bible. Paul gives us a picture of humanity that is so depraved that they invent ways of doing evil. And I love that phrase because I think it does capture part of what happens even in our modern day. That with all the advances of technology and all the things that are wonderful about the progress that we've made as society, there's another side to that coin because we just keep inventing more and more ways to do wrong. Chapter 2, Paul broadens this indictment to make sure that it includes Jews as well as Gentiles. But we can't fully understand what Paul is doing at the end of chapter 1 with this long list of the horrible, the worst of humanity. We can't fully understand that without getting the first few verses of chapter 2. See, the pronouns used in chapter 1 are all they. They're terrible, they're horrible. And just when one of Paul's audience, indeed maybe even one of us, finds ourselves thinking, "Yes, they are terrible, aren't they?" He starts into chapter 2, "You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on one of them." It's Jews and Gentiles, and whatever label you want to put on yourself, all of us mere human beings who cannot escape God's judgment. Chapter 2, verse 3. And this line of argument continues through chapter 3, verse 20. There is no one righteous in God's sight. And then we come to the passage that Jim preached on last week. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. "But now, the righteousness of God has been made known." And it's a righteousness that is revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus. And it's a righteousness that is given to everyone who believes. So then we come on to chapter 4, and we get the premier example of faith, Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if we believe, we find in Jesus one who died for us and was raised to life so that we might be made right with God. Even though we have no excuse, even though we ought to be under judgment, as chapters 1 and 2 make clear, we can be justified. We can be made right through believing. So in a whirlwind, we come through chapters 1 to 4. And that's clearly an overview, and there's a lot more going on in chapters 1 to 4, and hopefully in your home groups and in your individual study, you can look at that more closely. But we come to the beginning of chapter 5, and it seems like we've gotten all of Paul's explanation of what the human problem is and what God's solution is. And chapter 5 does seem like a turning point. Paul often uses this word, therefore, to signal a turning point in his argument. A new part of the argument is beginning. A new part of the letter is beginning. And that's what chapter 5 looks like. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also gained access by faith into His grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Yes! Go on, Paul. Tell us a bit more about hope. Tell us a bit more about glory. Tell us a bit more about God's love. And Paul's about to do that. But it's not quite so simple as that. Because in the midst of Paul telling us about God's love, he can't do that without telling us how rubbish we are. He also can't do that without setting God's love in a cosmic context, telling us exactly how big, as far as he can imagine it, God's love is. See, in this passage in chapter 5, and particularly in this famous verse, verse 8, Paul brings together the really uncomfortable and despairing part of the gospel with the most gloriously hopeful part of the gospel. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of the great expressions of love in the world. Perhaps first we might think of something like Romeo and Juliet. Two people who were so in love they couldn't possibly think of a way to live without one another. Think of a wedding day and the sacred vows that are exchanged between a couple. And I guess we could just watch any old sappy romantic film and pretty much get the gist, couldn't we? For me, the great expression of love is Forrest Gump. And you might laugh, but it's Forrest, played of course by Tom Hanks, standing before Jenny's gravestone and describing to her their little son, Forrest, little Forrest. And he says, "I'm teaching him to play ping pong. And we fish a lot. And every night before bed, we read a book. And he's so smart, Jenny. He's so smart." Oh, it gets me every time. Every time. Every time. I can't even do the impression without tearing up. It's unbelievable, that moment. Because the movie's epic anyway, and it all comes down to just that final scene. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. This is God's great demonstration of love. This is God's great expression of love. So I want us just to walk through this verse and look closely at what Paul's getting at. So the only thing that's going to be on the screen is this verse. But I want us to be able to see the different elements of it together. So the first one is the first three words. But God demonstrates. First of all, I want us to see that it's God who does this. All the way through Romans, Paul is clear that it's God who is doing something good in this drama we call the story of the world. Humans mess it up over and over and over again. The people of Israel messed it up all the way through the Old Testament. But we see that we too mess it up all the time. But God is interceding to make it right. Chapter 3, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice. It's God who is faithful. It's God who is righteous. It's God who is loving. And God who has the power to bring about salvation. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Yes, we respond by believing. We respond in faith. But it is God who is able to make us right, not ourselves. And it's not just in Romans that we can see this. It's all over the New Testament. Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. That's God interceding. John 3, 16, another famous verse in the New Testament, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son. That's God interceding. This is God's project. It's God's work. It's God's plan for the world. And we are simply gracious beneficiaries of it. Secondly, it strikes me that those two words at the beginning, but God, is a little bit like a repentance moment for Paul, especially in Paul's style. I think about life this way, and so I act this way, and I live by my own rules and my own desires, and I'm miserable. But God. I'm pretty good at loving people. I'm especially pretty good at loving my family and my friends. And you know what? I'm even good at loving my bosses whenever they treat me right. But God goes far beyond that. Goes far beyond that. Ephesians 2, verses 3 and 4, like the rest of humanity, we are by nature deserving of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, abounding in love, made us alive in Christ. But God demonstrates. That word demonstrates could be translated a whole lot of different ways in English. And you might have a version that has a different word in front of you than demonstrates. It might be shows. It might be commends. It might be commendeth, if you're looking at the King James. But the essential meaning is this. It's that God has provided incontrovertible evidence of His love, leaving no shadow of doubt as to whether He loves humanity. But God demonstrates. What does He demonstrate? He demonstrates His own love. Again, we can start with just the word. Just the word love. And we have to remember that this is the Greek word for love that is the unconditional, sacrificial love. Not a friendly love, not a romantic love, not Romeo and Juliet. There are different Greek words for that. This word is unconditional and sacrificial. This love is abounding and exceeding anything we could imagine. It's the same kind of love that we're commanded to have toward God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. It's also the same love that we're commanded to have toward others. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Now, I think the sacrificial element of God's love is sometimes a little bit difficult for us to grasp if we think hard about it. Because we know that God does not lack anything. God doesn't need anything. We think of sacrificing as giving something up and then we're without it. So during the Lent season, perhaps you gave up chocolate, or you gave up sweets, or you gave up crisps, or you gave up TV, or something like that. And you went without it for a certain amount of time. But God doesn't need or desire chocolates or sweets. So when we read, God gave His Son, we can miss sometimes the sacrificial element, the sacrificial act of love that this is. Because it's very different than us giving up chocolates or sweets. Jesus was given up, sacrificed, handed over, delivered into the hands of humanity. And this is the language Paul uses in Romans. He uses it in chapter 3, verse 25, and he uses it in chapter 4, verse 25. God is self-emptying, giving of Himself for the sake of the world. We see this beautifully depicted in Philippians chapter 2, when we're told to have the mindset of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be taken advantage of, but instead made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, He became obedient even unto death. Even unto death on a cross. Philippians 2 is a perfect reminder of the equality shared between God and Jesus. And I think we get a very big hint here in Romans 5, verse 8. Just before, in verse 7, it says, "Very rarely will someone die for a righteous person, but maybe for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God," verse 8, "but God goes far beyond that. God dies for unrighteous people." Which brings us to the next element of this verse. God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners. Now, in this verse in particular, Paul characterizes us, I think that's everyone, as sinners. But there are connections all the way through this passage, and indeed all the way through Romans, where Paul tells us just how terrible we are. We don't even have to go back all the way to chapter 1 in that terrible list of things that are in chapter 1. Because just in this passage we find out that we are weak and powerless. We are ungodly. We are sinners in verse 8. And then a couple of verses later, we are enemies of God. And then if we keep reading past verse 11 into verses 12 to 21 of chapter 5, we realize it's even larger than that. Paul then describes in verses 12 and following the powers of sin and death that are reigning in the world and oppressing all people under their reign. So lest we think, "Oh, well, I don't fall into that category of ungodly sinner who's an enemy of God." And Paul is clear that that's a ridiculous thought in and of itself. Paul's telling us that we cannot escape the fact that death is all around. Death is reigning in tandem with sin, and that both of them must be defeated in order for there to be any hope at all. I think in order for us to get the scale of just how powerless we are, we've got to think of the worst things that happen in our world. And I think an example of this is if we picture a child soldier. And we picture the fact that that child is powerless, didn't choose to be in the position that he or she is in. That child is doing things we would certainly categorize as wrong, but who doesn't even possibly even understand what they're doing. That they've made themselves an enemy, or been forced to make themselves an enemy. And that child is under a power, someone who is compelling, forcing them to do these things. Under a power that they've got no hope of getting out of. Lest they be redeemed by some other power that is greater. That's, I think, something close to the picture of how powerless and weak and helpless we are under the reign of sin and death. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. two things I want us to see here. First is the horrific nature of his death. Just a few weeks ago, we went through Easter weekend, and on Good Friday, we always make sure that we remember or think for just a moment about the horrific nature of Jesus' death. Precisely what he went through on our behalf by dying on a cross, and the suffering that led up to the cross. But I think it's good and right for us not just to do that on Good Friday, but to remember each time we see in the Scripture a reminder that Christ died for us. It was a horrific death. But secondly, I think it's a little bit backwards, the nature of Jesus' death. Because we find out through the story of the New Testament that Christ died so that we might live. It's the tension between death and life and the necessity of Jesus' death that gives us life. And I think this, as we come to the end of this verse 8, is where the scope of Paul's gospel comes back into view. The grandness of the gospel comes back into view. Because life and salvation for Paul happens on a cosmic scale. Because of Jesus' death and what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. We get this clearly from the passage that follows this one, where, like I said, sin and death are characterized as powers that have a stranglehold on humanity. And these powers have reigned in the world since the first sin of humanity and have continued to reign as humans have continued to sin throughout history, continued to do wrong in God's sight. And God's judgment followed wherever wrong was done. And the weight of God's judgment is not something we can bear. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, and we can realize this morning that sin is abounding, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. As an individual, as individuals, we can be made right even though we've done wrong. We can be brought into a right relationship with God. It's good news for us as a church. Because with the death of death comes also the death of strife and conflict and hurt and pain and tears. And it's good news for the world, again coming back to that grand scale of the gospel. Because with the death of death also comes the death of famine, of evil, of despair, of all the powers that hold us or anyone else in slavery. So yes, there's a difficult message to hear in this verse. We are still sinners. But there's an even greater message of love to be heard in this verse. Christ died for us, for all of humanity, for the redemption of all creation.